Honored to be here tonight, and this is probably going to be a very familiar passage to a lot of you here, but we're just going to read beginning at verse 1 and 2 here. In Luke chapter 10, this is after Christ has done many amazing things teaching, but very interesting portion of Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would go forth and send laborers into his harvest." You know, tonight I want to attempt to dispel a common misconception about the Christian life. The problem with this misconception is it often leads people to inaction or apathy or even worse, disobedience. In this text you see here, Christ is sending out 70 disciples to some neighboring cities, and he gives them very specific and very honestly interesting instructions on how to conduct themselves and how to share the gospel with the lost. And we all know that these things are written, you know, not just for a history lesson. They're written for our admonition and our learning, and so that we may glean from God's wisdom. And it also kind of challenges some preconceived notions that we may have and ideas that we have when it comes to serving God and how to deal with those that are lost. And I think we often, as citizens of this country, forget how pervasive, how influential, how deeply ingrained society and culture affects our very way of thinking. Even so much, it may affect the way of how we view God and how we should serve him. You know, this passage is almost an antithesis to the American way of thinking. And we see that very first admonition that Christ gives here. And number one, he says to don't be disengaged. Look at verse 1 again. "And after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also." See that word appointed? In verse 2, he talks about the harvest and labor. And harvest again, and laborers. You know, all of these words, the language he's using is one that is very active. And if there's one constant about the nature of God, is that he is someone, and his kingdom, by the way, is one that is always active, always working, always aware, and always engaged. Now, don't get me wrong. There is truth that, yes, God rested on the seventh day. And there's a lot the Scriptures talks about rest and about being still. But never does it mention that we are to be aloof, to be apathetic, to be disengaged. You know, it was a day of rest. It wasn't a lifetime of rest, like a lot of people want to live their life. But it's worth mentioning that this kind of work, by the way, this kind of labor, is not the kind that we think of in our society. And I'll get to that in a minute. Someone once said that a passive Christian is not one at all, because it conflicts with the very nature of God. But again, a lot of this passivity comes from what man's religion and what our society portrays about God and heaven. You know, in America, when you think about it, we're taught to be observers, to be spectators, to look up at others who are more impressive, who are more talented, and you're supposed to just sit there and stand in awe, right? Sit in the stadium. Sit at the concert. Sit in the university. Sit in front of the TV. Sit in church. And let other people, more impressive people, more, and I'm quoting, more accomplished people, more engaged people, do all the thinking and doing all the work for you. Not only that, but our culture has basically created a false, maybe even a demonic, depiction of what heaven is like. A lot of people think that heaven is just some empty, vapid, boring place. We're all just floating on a cloud for no reason. Maybe playing a harp. I don't know why we're playing a harp, but we're playing a harp. And a lot of people actually think that way. And it is a carnal and a false depiction. And I blame two people for that. Number one, all of those painters from the 17th century, the Renaissance, weirdos, with little cherub babies and all that. Just strange people. And most of them weren't even saved. So that's one, but it's ingrained in our minds. And number two, I blame Bugs Bunny. Because I saw a lot of cartoons with him in heaven playing a harp on a cloud, and I was like, is that really what it's like? So I blame him too. But the truth is, our God and heaven is a very lively place. It's active. It's full of life. Why? because of the person who lives there. The kingdom of heaven is filled with life and joy and peace and rest. Yes, it's true. But it is also filled with worship and music and serving and working. And if it's that way up there, so should it be down here. And God's economy has always been this way. You know, God didn't say, Adam, here's a garden. Thanks. All right, bye. He gave Adam a job to do. He didn't have to, but he did. The apostles were given a mission. These 70 disciples were given something to do. We all must serve. Even Christ, his own admonition, what did he say? I must go about doing my Father's what? Business. His business. But as I said earlier, this labor, this work, is not the same as what we think. You know, tonight's Wednesday, as you know. And a lot of you have just cut off work. And you just got off work and you came here. You've had a long day. You're tired. Now you sit down. It's like, Andy's talking about working and labor. This is terrible. Andy's never preaching on Wednesday night ever again. I understand. You can tell that. That's fine. But he said, what is this? But, you know, we as Americans, we're very familiar with industry and work. But the difference here is this is a unique joy in this labor. There is an everlasting satisfaction to this harvest. You know, this labor is not to make us more successful. It's not to make our lives more comfortable. It is not to make a name for ourselves. It is a harvest. It is bringing souls to Jesus Christ, and that brings with it its own blessings and its own strength. But being disengaged doesn't just mean being passive. In fact, many churches, many Christians, are not passive at all. They may be very busy for God, and thank the Lord for that. But many fall into the same trap. I've fallen in the same trap that Martha did, where you work for work's sake. It is not a joy, it is a job. Serving and toiling and striving. And Martha was disengaged with what Jesus Christ was doing. The problem is, a lot of my fellow students, I will say, people I roomed with, would look at this passage and say, see, you gotta work. And after you're done working, you gotta work again. And then when you're dead and buried, we'll build on top of you and we'll put a gazebo and keep working. And that's how they preached. That's how they thought. You got to win them. You got to wet them. You got to work them. Amen. Let's go home. That's it. That's the message. That's how a lot of them think. But it's so much more than that. So much more. And that's not it at all. Again, this is a Wednesday night crowd. I'm literally preaching to the choir. But in our country, there are many people who are driven and they are active and they work and they labor and they spend as much energy as they can in any given day. But for what end? For what purpose? Even serving the Lord. You know, we strive, we labor, we work, we sweat, but to what end? Are we doing it just because, like everything else, it's just what we're simply accustomed to? You ever heard the expression, that guy is clocked out? He's here physically at work, but you say he's clocked out in his mind. I've been told that a few times. Not here. Maybe McDonald's. So Andy's at McDonald's, but he's clocked out. Never here, of course. But, you know, we're all here tonight, right? But are we clocked out spiritually? Christ has an answer to this in verse 2. He says, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great. It's huge. It's overwhelming even. But the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. You see, our Lord knows our nature very well. It's one thing to be called to the work. You know, that's what verse 1 said, appointed. It is another thing to be concerned for the work. He commands us to pray because when you pray for God's work, it stays on our mind. And if it stays on our mind, we become truly engaged. It's one thing to come to the harvest. It's one thing to even labor for the harvest, but it is another thing entirely to pray for the harvest. When we pray for our missionaries, when we pray for our pastor, when we pray for our lost loved ones, when we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering, we start to be involved in God's work in a way that we may not have known before. We start to notice the people around us. We become more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're able to show genuine compassion to those who really need it, and we begin to see the world as God does. You know, we look at today, it's Wednesday. It's another day of work, another day to wake up. It's another hump day to get over. But now, when you pray for the harvest, you look at it as an opportunity to be engaged to the wonderful calling that all of us have received. So whether you are sitting in the sidelines or you are overwhelmed with everything that is thrown at you, remember God's admonition here. Pray for the harvest. Pray for God's work in the world. Pray for his work with your lost loved ones, and pray for his work in your own heart. And if you do that, you will be engaged with the work and the power of God as never before. Which leads to the second thing, and this is very interesting and very important. We see, number one, don't be disengaged, but Christ also admonishes, number two, don't be discouraged. Look at verse 8. "And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out unto the streets of the same, and say, even the dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you." Whoa. "Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But I say unto you," this is Christ, "that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Now, okay, at first reading, this seems extremely harsh, doesn't it? Shake the dust off your feet? It shall be more tolerable for Sodom than for that. You have to understand, in the Jewish mindset, there was no worse condemnation in their mind as a child all the way to adulthood than the condemnation that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, fire from heaven. So when Jesus Christ says, in the day of judgment, Sodom is going to have a better time than you, that's extremely strong medicine. Why did he say that? But because what others might think, and what maybe even the lost try to make you think, there is no excuse to refuse the gospel. None. Especially now. The Messiah had come, and now they had the witness of the Holy Trinity revealing the truth to them. You had, number one, the Father with the works of his hands, his creation. You had the Son with the truth of his word. And then you had the Holy Spirit with the power that he works on your heart. And Christ says in verse 11, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. You know what that means? He's saying, there is no excuse. Yet despite all of this, many refused, and many will refuse. But notice our Lord did not say anywhere in this passage, did he say to beg, to plead, to linger in that city, to not take no for an answer? You know, when I was in the working on the bus route as a little kid, Mr. Rodden always said, Andy, don't take no for an answer. And so I'd go up there and say, hi, is Jimmy awake? No, Jimmy's not here. Okay, so I get back on the bus, and Barry's like, what are you doing? I said, don't take no for an answer. Get back in there and get a kid and put him on the bus. I was crying. He was yelling at me. I'm just kidding. He was just very carnally minded, Mr. Rodden, so, you know, just... I told Mr. Rodden, I'm so glad you're here tonight. It's good to see you. No, but you know, we do think that. Don't take no for an answer. That was a good policy for bus routes. Good, but you know, the Christ says to speak the truth and then move on. Why? You know, it seems wrong somehow. That's not how we're taught. But that's because of the way we think. You know, our society cares about one thing only. You know what that is? Success. Winners and losers. How much do you have? How impressive are your accomplishments? How prestigious are your credentials? How big is your following? Success. Again, God knows our human nature. When we are faced with rejection and disappointment, what happens? We get discouraged. If it was us who went to that city and the vast majority, which is what happened here, the vast majority refused his message, we naturally would start to think things, wouldn't we? We would think, well, clearly this is not working. Clearly no one is going to accept the gospel. My prayers are not being heard. There must be something wrong with me. I'm not good enough. Or even, God just doesn't care. And on it goes. Because we think that if that person doesn't get saved at the time I think that they should, well, we failed, right? Because society demands results. And if you don't produce results, well, then you're just a loser, aren't you? Doesn't matter if you're faithful. Doesn't matter if you're compassionate or obedient. If you don't, quote, get the job done, then why are you even trying at all? You know, Christ knew what was going to happen. He knew that there would be people who accept his gospel, and he knew there would be people that refuse. And because of that, he knew that these disciples would be tempted, like we do, to be discouraged. Look, it is an imperative truth that we all must understand tonight, that it is our job to share, but it is not our job to save. That is for the Lord alone. And I know that sounds shocking. And some churches might even kick you out for saying that. I had a roommate who always said every week after visitation, go, bless God, I saved 3 people this week. I'm like, you saved? Yeah, what, did I stutter? I'm like, no, you didn't stutter. Okay. You sure? The Lord, and I saved 3 people. And he was serious. And he wasn't a freshman, by the way. He was a senior. He thought that way all through Bible college. You saved 3 people? You know, we hear all the time, right, that one person sows, one person waters, one reaps, but God gives the increase, right? But sometimes, oftentimes, many people forget that because we think that if we personally do not produce the results we think we should have, then, well, there's either something wrong with the messenger or there's something wrong with the message. We feel guilty. We feel powerless. We get discouraged. Even to the point, maybe, we think it's just not worth the rejection. Now, you realize that some of the greatest people in the scripture would be considered the biggest failures in the world's eyes, I mean. The prophet Jeremiah was, by all accounts, a miserable failure. He was faithful. He was passionate. He loved the Lord with all his heart. He was truly engaged. Yet for all of that, not a single convert. His entire country, his king, his people laughed at him all the way to their inevitable doom. And then he died in a foreign land with his country in ruins and his people in chains. And our country would look at that man and say, wow, what a loser. Yet he is considered to be one of the greatest men who has ever lived, not by Time Magazine, not by the Nobel Committee, not by the Geneva Convention, not by even some seminaries, but no, he is exalted by God himself. He is inducted not into the Hall of Fame, but in the Hall of Faith. Why? Because it's not about results. It's not about success. It's about being faithful. He refused to be discouraged, and he refused to quit. Christ said to speak the truth, then shake the dust off your feet. Now, it must be said again, by the way, that it does not mean we are to be unconcerned, to be aloof or apathetic. We just talked about not being disengaged. And when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. You know, he could have looked at those people. He was omniscient. He could have looked at all of those people and said, all these people are going to forsake me and go, meh, it's not worth it. But he didn't. He was faithful. Paul saw the idolatry, the paganism, the slavery to sin at Athens. And his spirit was moved in him. And when he went to Mars Hill, they mocked him. They laughed him right out. And you know what? Could he said, you know what? They made fun of me. I'm disrespected in the academic world. I'm done. But he didn't. He wasn't discouraged. Why? And how can we fight this urge, this temptation to be discouraged? It's very simple. In verse 16, the words of Christ. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me despises he that sent me. Always remember that the mocking, the hatred, the rejection. Now people say it's not personal. Oh, no, no, no. It's personal. It's very personal. But it's not towards you. It's towards him. And in the midst of that rejection, you must remind yourself that it is not your job to save, but it is your job to share. It is your job. It is my job to proclaim. And there will be some that receive, and there will be some that do not. Do not get discouraged with those that don't. Shake the dust and leave them to the Lord. I regale many tales of Publix customer service because it is such a petri dish of human nature, but definitely. And you know, I'm Andy, customer service, right? Now, so, but I did enjoy it. But I had a customer come up, and of all the customers I ever had, this one hurt my feelings the most because I wouldn't return something that was very shady, by the way. I made the right call, by the way. Just the Lord is my witness. But I wouldn't return this item, items that I think he stole. But he got angry. He got mad. But then he started making fun of my face. I'm kidding. I'm not kidding. He started making fun of my appearance and my weight and my physical features. I'm like, hey, why are you getting personal? And he starts attacking and yelling. My manager's not doing anything, by the way. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, I'm being patient. I'm being kind. I'm doing the right thing. And I know, no offense, Publix is a great company, but I know all my other customer service associates would have been screaming and yelling right back at the guy for the stuff he was saying. So, yes, I'm praising myself. No, I'm just not really. But I'm getting mad. No, I'm getting in the flesh. I'm getting mad. Take a little lotto stick and stab him with it. I was getting angry. And by the time he left, I was in a huff. And I was angry. And I was hurt. I'm not ugly. And I was just beside myself. And then another customer walked in. Nothing wrong with him. He didn't do anything wrong. But unfortunately, I was still huffy. And I was like, here. And another person came by. Here. And I was just in a bad way. So the manager saw that, and he walked up to me. He said, Andy, that man who yelled at you is mad at something greater than you. And you have to understand two things. Number one, don't take it personally. Most importantly, number two, don't take it out on the next person walking through that door. And you know, I always remembered that because I do tend to do that. When someone refuses, rejects the gospel, they're hateful, they're bitter, you know what? You tend to harden your heart a little bit. You tend to get angry. You put the evil that that person threw at you and you put it on other people. I feel at liberty to say this because most of our teenagers is completely bare. This is very lonely right here, by the way. All our teenagers are gone. I feel very uncomfortable. They're all gone, most of them. And it is a privilege and an honor to take them on visitation. I love it. They drive me crazy sometimes. But I'm sure I drive them crazy too. But I am humbled to see young people who would take time out of their day to go and knock on doors and invite people to church. It's a great blessing. But something I've never really told them, but I'll tell you, is almost every single week that it's over, I am angry. I am extremely angry. Not at them, but at the people that they deal with. You have sweet little girls knocking on their door. And just inviting them to their church. You know, these kids, they're not out doing drugs. They're not out being a menace to society. They're sweet, wonderful kids with the love of Christ in their heart. And they're just knocking on doors saying, we'd like to invite you to Beacon Baptist Church. And I'm telling you, they will open the door. And they will scream. And they will swear. And they will cuss. And they will take the Lord's name in vain at these innocent, sweet kids. And there's time I am angry. I want to take the van and just accidentally hit the gas. I'm just kidding. Could you erase that from the tape, please? He ran into my house, he said so. There are times I'm like, you lowlifes, you miserable, I don't care if you're not even saved, you miserable, wretched people, how could you do this? What is the matter? You don't deserve these kids knocking on your door. And before I get too angry, I always have to stop myself. And I have to remind myself of two things. Number one, if it was not for the grace of God, I would be that person. Opening that door. And number two, I'm reminded what Christ said in verse 16, that it is personal. It is very personal, but it's about him. It's not about those kids. It's not about me. And you know what? We're supposed to shake the dust and move on. And there are some that will reject, yes. And there are some that will accept, and they will allow that seed to be planted. And God will reap in his due time. You know, this truth is very simple, but you know what? It's very freeing. We do not operate the way the world does. We do not have a weekly quota. We don't have a spiritual profit margin. We don't need to feel guilty, to be intimidated, or to be discouraged. God is in control. He said his word will not return void. All we need to do is to be compassionate, to proclaim the truth, and to be faithful to his calling. Which leads very quickly to the final lesson here. You know, he says, don't be disengaged, don't be discouraged. But number three, and I really need this, don't be distracted. Let's read verse 17. And the 70 return again with joy. That's good. Saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Wow. You know, Dad just mentioned this a bit last week. He stole it from me, by the way. Let's just make that clear. Let's make that very clear. But he mentioned this a bit last week. And, you know, we get so distracted. Oh, casting out demons. That's very distracting. That's pretty neat, right? I would not personally blame them for being impressed or shocked or stunned. Isn't this amazing? But then Jesus says something. I think it's kind of humorous to me personally. He says in verse 18, "And he said unto them," wow, no. "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." You'll notice that he says they rejoiced, but then he says in verse 20, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not." Why? "That the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." We can cast out demons. And Jesus said, "That's not all. I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of an enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Wow, that's awesome. No. Don't rejoice in that. He said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." You ever have somebody and you're telling a story? "I got my wisdom teeth taken out. "Oh, really? That's nothing. I had all four taken out with no morphine in the Serengeti Desert. How about that?" It's like, "Oh, okay, oh, fine." Do you ever have someone like that? You're just trying to tell a simple story? "That's nothing. I did this backwards with all my bones broken." There was a comedian once said that Neil Armstrong would win any story because they would say, "Yeah, well, I went on the moon. I went golfing today. Yeah, well, I went golfing on my Land Rover." So he would win any conversation. Well, I think Jesus Christ would win any conversation. And you think that he's being a killjoy. "We can cast out demons." "Oh, yeah, I saw Satan fall from heaven." Oh. But he's not being a killjoy. He's making a point. It's like, people, it's great you can cast out demons, but you know what? I beheld Satan fall. You know, notice how it says here in verse 18, this is interesting, by the way. "I beheld Satan," what does it say? "As lightning fall from heaven." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I saw something so incredible, so amazing, that I have to find something that makes you stand in awe just to compare to what my eyes beheld." He's trying to find a word, an picture, an idea to describe the awesome event that happened. "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven." And he said, "You know, I've seen the birth of the universe. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I've seen the beginning. I have seen the end. I am the beginning. I am the end. I've seen it all." But he said, "In this rejoice not," because he said there is something that is more important. There is something that is truly important. But you see, sometimes we find other things more impressive. We get easily distracted. If any of you have ever worked with me for more than 5 minutes, you know that I get very easily distracted. And I am very sorry for that. I'm working on it. What's that? Yeah, what was I saying? But, you know, one time we had an older lady come in, Office Depot, different place, Office Depot, not Publix now. But she came in, her laptop was broken, and of course, just like the guy at Publix made fun of my appearance, she looked at me, wow, glasses, pasty, weak looking, he must fix computers. So she came up to me, naturally, "Can you fix my laptop?" And so I start opening it up and doing all this, but I need the manager for something, and she goes, "You know, this is just great, you know, I need you to fix my laptop." And then after that, you know, then my printer doesn't work, and my printer doesn't work, I can't get the Social Security thing and the administration, and because of that, then my rent, and then this and this, and the manager's like, "Lady, stop. Listen, I'm only here to fix your laptop. I'm not here to fix the world's problems or all your problems." And you know what's funny about that? You know, we can get that way. We get distracted with all the world's problems, don't we? But we forget what is truly important. And we forget what people really need. Jesus Christ said, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You know, I had a teacher who would reiterate, "Andy, keep the main thing the main thing." That's horribly redundant. That's terribly redundant. But you know what? He's right. And he would say it every day in class. Keep the main thing the main thing. Doesn't sound smart. But he's right. Because we don't. You know, we argue with our lost loved ones on politics, on economics, social justice, global warming, cooling, climate change, whatever. And before you know it, we get distracted. And we have lost sight of what Christ said here is truly important. A lot of you know that it is the month of June. And the month of June, for whatever reason, has been chosen to be Pride Month. And you see your rainbow everywhere you go. If you open up an app, if you go to a website, if you go to the Gardens Mall, it's rainbow stuff everywhere. I find it ironic that something so beautiful is a rainbow, that is meant to be a God's covenant between God and man, because of sin, by the way, has now been taken into something. That's how Satan works, doesn't he? Something beautiful and turns it into something vile. But you know, when you go down to Banana Republic in the Gardens Mall. And you see the two elephants with the rainbow colors, and it says, love is love, which makes no sense. Love is love is love. Well, chicken is chicken is chicken. Amen. Put that in your Bible. That's deep right there. That doesn't make any sense. Love is love is love. That's the logic of the world. Okay. But, you know, I could look at that. I could boycott Banana Republic. I don't shop there anyway, but I could boycott it. I could take a picture of it. I could argue on Facebook with people. Wouldn't do any good, by the way. Argue all day, but I can't believe this. And just get all upset. But I could do something else. I could be reminded to not be distracted. Because every time you see those colors fly, every time you see that rainbow, you're reminded of God's covenant between God and man. And every time they wave that flag, you don't have to get angry. They're waving it because their heart is saying that I am lost and I desperately need a Savior. That's what I think of now. Every time I see those colors. And you know, when I do see them, I don't have to be mad. I don't have to be distracted. I am instead reminded to pray for them. I am reminded to rejoice because by God's grace, my name is written in heaven. And you know what? By God's grace, He can save them as well. When people start to argue about Trump or gender politics or tariffs or taxes, you know what you can say? I'm just here to give you the gospel. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't grow in knowledge and wisdom, not at all. But don't let it distract from what the Lord has placed the emphasis on. You know, Paul was one of the most intelligent, one of the most sophisticated, one of the most brilliant writers of the New Testament. Yet, he said, by inspiration of God, for I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he said later, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. That's a distraction. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What Christ wants from all of us tonight is to keep the gospel, his harvest, at the forefront of our mind. Do not be disengaged with it. Do not be discouraged because of some who reject it. And do not be distracted from it. It's what people need. It's what people truly need. And it would give us a great cause to rejoice because our names are written in heaven. If we remember this admonition that Christ gives, we will be blessed. We will be used. And like it says here, we will be filled with rejoicing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is not just some period of time, some history lesson, but this is an admonition, this is instruction, and this is an encouragement to us that we are to pray for your harvest, we are to be engaged in your harvest, that we are to always look to you, to not be discouraged with the darkness around us, that your word never returns void, and help us, Lord, always, with the busyness of our lives, with everything that's going on, to never be distracted from the wonderful truth that we're saved. And we are bought with a price, and that you have written our names in heaven forever. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. I got a question. Are you glad you're saved? God bless you. You are dismissed.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.